One of my favorite stories, humor stories. Everybody's going, oh no, I'm not famous for telling jokes in the pulpit because I don't do them very well. But this is one of my favorite stories. It's about a group of Japanese automakers who came to an Ohio farming community back in the early 80s. They were looking for a place on which they might build a car manufacturing plant. Those of you who can remember back then, that's what was happening. And they pulled up to a, their directions weren't very good, so they pulled up to a local country store out in the farmland seeking guidance. The storekeeper listened patiently to their description of the property. He gave the matter some hard thought, and he said, go 4 miles down this road until you come to a fork in the road. Take the left fork for 15 miles until you come to a four-lane highway and then turn north. Go 40 miles to the next exit, get off the interstate, pull into the old filling station on the right, get out of your car, walk up to the attendant and say, where the heck am I? The moral of the story, and it was told to me by a Detroit automaker who was in the car, was that you should always be careful about who you ask for directions because you might just be talking to a Pearl Harbor survivor. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Do I have to explain it? The Japanese didn't want them to get where they were going. Anyway, there's an angel in this passage committing to someone a very important bit of directions that we're going to read here. There's a message, a direction being committed to somebody on resurrection morning. I want you to see if you can see it as I read the passage this morning, and you do the same with me in Mark 16 and verse 1 through 8. Bible's in the pew there if you don't have one with you. I know what I'll do. I'll find a joke that Rodney Dangerfield tells or something like that and put it up on the screen. That'll get a laugh. Okay, anyway. All right. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. Tell them he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Thus far, God's word this morning. Lord, help us as we do this. 3 points this morning. Point one is a foreview of the resurrection. And if you're writing it down, a four-view quotes. Look at the resurrection. Number two, one woman's witness to the resurrection. And then number three, her message. You know, a harmony of the Gospels is a very effective tool to have on your bookshelf, especially when you want to know, as I do, what happened on the day Jesus Christ our Lord rose from the dead. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the resurrection events, and Luke even continues it in Acts 1, 1 through 11. You have one way to look at the resurrection testimony, including Luke's in chapter 1 of Acts, is it the first day of his resurrection is the first of a 40-day period in which our Lord Jesus was alive on the earth. Sometimes we get through Resurrection Sunday and we act like that's the only thing we should be thinking about. But remember, he was alive and walking for 40 days on the earth. And this thing we're talking about here today is only the first, and it's the first instances, the first moments of that resurrection. There's a lot more. And what makes complicated is the fact that we do have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Luke writing two different books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, in which Acts, he continues his discussion of the resurrection that he began back in the last chapter of his Gospel. When all those accounts are placed side by side in chronological order, we get the full picture. If you don't have this book or a book like it on your shelf to study the resurrection by, you need to do that. You see how the columns are on there? 1, 2, 3, 4. This book takes all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it starts here this is the 40 days from the resurrection until the ascension. And it takes you right through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the spaces there. There are places where one of the gospel writers says nothing, but the others do. It's an interesting thing to do all by yourself. Is to if you're a scholar, if you're a biblical scholar, you should have done this by this time. I did it when I graduated from seminary. One of the first courses was to take four columns and a computer. It's very easy, and sort of construct it yourself, looking for commonalities and seeing where you can make the story yourself. You can do that. Most of you who have a computer at the house. In the case of Mark's picture, we remember that his is the earliest of the written accounts and that the mind of the Apostle Peter is behind it. We said this at the beginning of our study. And so this is Peter's testimony. Mark writes it for him. Unfortunately for us perfectionists, there's a lot of controversy about whether or not some of Mark's final chapter is authentic. I.e., maybe it contains information that Mark did not himself write in his original document. When you read the whole passage, you'll note, I'll bet a bunch of you will get past verse 8 and you'll stop and you'll say, wait a minute, is that all he's going to say about the resurrection? Remember the last words? What were they? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, period. Could that possibly be the real end of the Gospel of Mark? About the resurrection? Really? Verses 1 by 8, however, are considered by nearly every translator and Bible scholar today and for the last 150 years to be actually the final words of Mark's original composition. Verses 9 through 20, in a couple of different variations, for many reasons, are clearly not the writing style and vocabulary of the previous 15 chapters. When they study those verses and compare them with everything the guy wrote before, this is somebody else writing the book. Now, that could be Mark coming back in 10 years later and appending something on after he got some education or something like that. But that's how different it is. It would be like at least starting a letter and John Taylor finishing the letter. Even writing about the same subject, somebody would look at that and say, now, wait, that's not Elise. Oh, that's not John. That's the kind of thing that our scholars, not the pagans, this is not the ungodly people who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. These are godly scholars of our side of the story, treating it as the inerrant Word of God. Verses 9 through 20 were included in the original manuscripts of the King James translations, and hence the ubiquity of them being included in almost every English language translation. But if you'll note, if you got your own Bible there, if you look at your own Bible down there, you'll see that there's a qualifying paragraph over there in the study notes, or there's quote numbers or bracket marks around verses 9 through 20, reflecting that they're not sure that it's, in fact, Mark's writing. I'm impressed by that evidence against the passage, and I've studied it deeply. I consider that 9 through 12 to not 9 through 20 to not be orthodox or exactly what Mark wrote. I'm not going to be studying that this series. I've decided not to do that. If you want to come and see me talk, if you want to talk about it, I've got everything you'd want to read, including the following sentence. Finally, it should be observed that the external evidence for the shorter ending, that is 1 through 8, resolves itself into an additional testimony supporting the omission of 9 through 20. No one who had available as the conclusion of the second gospel, the 12 verses 9 through 20, so rich in very interesting material, would have deliberately replaced them with a few lines of colorless and general summary. Therefore, the documentary evidence supporting that should be added to that other two. And on the basis thus, on good external evidence and strong internal considerations, it appears that the earliest ascertainable form of the Gospel of Mark ended with chapter 16, verse 8. At the same time, however, out of deference to the evident antiquity of the longer ending, 9 through 20, and its importance in the textual tradition of the gospel, the committee decided to include verses 9 through 20 as part of the text, but to enclose them within double square brackets in order to indicate they are the work of an author other than the evangelist. Every scholar, everyone, says that. And so you have to be guided by that, in my view, at least. Returning to the text as it is, one woman's witness. The first one was, there are four views of the gospel. They're all inerrant. They're all perfectly accurate. Much of that, what's in that long version of Mark 9 through 20, if you accept it, doesn't undermine the resurrection. If you accept it, does not undermine any of the other orthodox doctrines. It does not. The tongues thing, the handling of snakes, it doesn't say pick up snakes. It doesn't say that. It simply says that somebody's going to, they will maybe pick it up and get bitten and not die. If they drink poison, they may not die. We have some instances of that actually happening. So it's not that there's weird things in there. It is that on a strictly textual study, is this the same hand as these verses over here? It's not. Nobody says that. And therefore, in the earliest Greek manuscripts, the two that we have dating from the first century, the end of the first century, into the second century, it's not there. Not the short ending, not the variations of it, not the longer endings. It's not there. So, but we have a united witness. It doesn't undermine anything. It doesn't stop anything to have it or not have it. It's simply a matter where Christians who study the Bible more than anybody else in the world want to make sure that we have the apostolic text. That's the basis for that discussion. Simply technical Greek Hebrew historians. Okay? So there is a faithful four gospel witness. But today we're talking about one woman's witness. Mary is the point two, the one woman's witness. She's the main actor of the resurrection passages by anybody's measure. You read through that and you walk away going, what happened to Mary? She's numero uno person in these narratives. We said that in the last sermon as well. All four gospel writers witness to her key role in the record of Jesus' death and resurrection, including she being the first of his disciples to which he identifies himself by his own name. She's the one that is standing in front of him and can't figure out who it is. And he goes, Mary. And she goes, Rabboni. She's suddenly, something really personal to between them is activated and she sees her master. We don't have that with the other guys. As we see in this passage, she, along with her companions, is entrusted with taking word of the resurrection to the apostles. And remember, their response was not any better than hers originally was. You hear it in the passage. They're walking along saying, well, we got the spices, and we're here. We rested on the Sabbath day, but hey, wait a minute. Who's going to roll the stone away? His body's in the cave. That's their expectations as they walk up there. They're not walking up there saying, come on, let's see the risen Jesus. You know, they're not doing that. They're as convinced as the disciples were that the jig is up. It's over. There's nothing left but a body. And we've got to wrap it up so it doesn't smell so bad. That's the women on the way. The men have abandoned ship because they're afraid they're all going to be killed. And the only reason they would think that is because they think Jesus was really dead and wasn't there to help them. It's a colossal system failure, you know, for the church. Churches do that all the time, by the way. Mary's to be honored, and it is interesting that she does not get this honor as a bearer of good news. She took what she knew about the resurrection and simply spread the word as Jesus commanded. Did you see it there in the text? Go to them. He says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, the angel says, who was crucified, he is risen. Even that statement to her, you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. The copy at the top of this cross here was accurate. You're looking for him, the one who died about almost three days ago. He's dead. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He doesn't say you're looking for Jesus the Son of God. This is an angel from heaven who knows by now exactly what's going on, does not say to Mary, you're looking for Jesus who is the Son of God. He prefers to call him Jesus the Nazarene to make sure she understands what he's talking about, emphasizing his humanity, right? He is risen. Oh, who was crucified? He was killed. He was dead. He has risen. We can only wonder at this point what's going on in her brain. She was there. She saw the dead body die. She saw the last words. She said, Father, in thy hands I commit my spirit, just like maybe her father or mother did, or any of the people. Death was ubiquitous in those days. It was right in your face. They don't have any hospices back then. People died in the streets, and people had to pick them up and take them away and bury them. Your mom and dad didn't die in a hospital. They died right there in your front living room, or in a war, or in a pestilence. They knew what death was. They're not like us. We have this aseptic business about death. But not the ancient world. The ancient world didn't have death as consisting of the only thing you see about it is when you go up when you're 8 years old and somebody's laying in this casket and they look as close to what they were like when they were alive as possible and they're dressed up in their best suit and flowers all over the place and people are... That's not what it was. Death was ugly and nasty. We don't deal with it today because we found marvelous ways to hide it. And so the guy wants to make sure she understands something. He was crucified. He was dead. But he's alive. What happened when the Apostle Paul says the same thing to the Athenian philosophers when he goes up on Mars Hill? He goes up on Mars Hill and he preaches this good sermon to them in which he challenges their philosophical assumptions about everything. And he's going along, and what was it that made them jeer him and sneer at him the most? The highest intellect of the day. It was when he said, and he's given proof of this by all men, by raising him from the dead. And they went, ha, 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 what a fool. Nobody comes back from the dead. Nobody does that. When you're dead, you're rotting away, gone. And you say somebody rose from the dead. Didn't say that he was God raised him from the dead. And they sneered at him. Well, somebody like her is dealing with only the fact that Jesus is dead, and we see it all over the narrative. But the angel comes and says, he is not here. The double. He is risen. And then he throws in something because he knows what this is, what's going on in her brain. He's risen, and she's probably going, no, he's not here. He accentuates that idea. He's not here. His body's gone. See the place where they laid him. The niche is in the wall there. And at the niche, we know from the other accounts, his grave clothes are not piled up like you see them in the movies. They're all neatly stacked, including the thing that had his, held his chin up and the thing covers eyes. It's all of that's neatly folded in another place. Like somebody got up, that's the scene from the four gospel accounts. And that's what he's taking her attention to. And see the place. He's gone. See the place where they laid him. The evidence. Those things are right. But go now. Go. Have you ever tried to tell a child that's really excited about something or really sad about something or torn up emotionally? Somebody who's broken down emotionally for anything or wildly enthusiastic, that's not the best time to give them some command to tell them to go do something. Because they're not listening. They're in themselves, right? But nonetheless, he does that with her. Go. Go. But go. Get out of here. Tell his disciples the first command given to anybody by the risen Christ concerns the well-being of two groups of people. The 12 that he chose, now 11, after praying all night one night, he came down off the mountain and he appointed 12 guys and he gave them the name apostles, and they were his leaders, his go-to guys. Naturally, he told them upon Peter's testimony, he's going to build his church upon them. And in addition, he just doesn't say them. He says, and Peter. What did she say? What do you think went on in her brain? We're assuming something here. What had Peter done just over three days before? I don't even know the guy. He's cussing, using foul language, running away from Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and he breaks down. His last view of Jesus is Jesus looking square at him and he breaks down, weeping violently over what he'd done. And here's this angel sent by Jesus to meet Mary in the tomb. And he's got a message for two groups of people, the apostles. Go to them and go to Peter and tell them something. Tell them something. They're out scattered. Who knows? In the other gospel accounts, they're together in small knots and groups. But here's a message she takes to them. I want you to... No, the message is not go someplace, if you saw it. The message is he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. What's the command? Go to Galilee. All he's doing here is describing where Jesus is. And the assumption there is that if they know where Jesus is, guess what? They're going to go there. Going, and then the strength of it, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, comma, just as he told you. Mary runs into the room, finds the apostles, and says, hey, the angel told me to tell you that Jesus has left. Elvis has left the building. Jesus is gone from Jerusalem. And he's going to meet you back in Galilee where this whole thing started. On the mountain in Galilee. That's where he went from the Great Commission. That's where he appeared to them and gave them the Great Commission. And then was taken up into heaven. That's on his mind. He's got his mind on that, which, by the way, is going to take place how many days from this moment in the text? 40 days. All the other appearances you see along the way are him walking into people's lives individually. The two guys on their way to Emmaus. The first, all of them except for Thomas. And then Thomas comes and he shows up again. And the first, they're just little vignettes of him ministering to his own as he moves in the direction of this 40-day seminar he's going to teach. And you know what that was about? You've heard this from me many times. Paul Luke writes and says the 40-day seminar was on what? The kingdom of God. They had a lot to learn yet about what the kingdom of God was all about. And so there's this extended appearance of him over that period of time doing that, collapsing into finally the final event where he rises from the dead and goes into heaven, takes his place on the throne, is ascended in heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is interceding for us and ruling over the kings of the earth and all the other things he does as the Savior of the universe. But the key phrase in it all, to me at least, she says, look, he's going ahead of you, and there you're going to see him just as he told you. What I'm asking you to do, I'm asking you to do believing what he has said to you. See, at that moment they would have said, when did he say that? When did he say that? And the ones who were listening in the Sermon on the Mount or in these other places where he said these kinds of things would have said, oh, I remember when he said that. He said that. Well, since he said it, I guess we need to go to Galilee. Because he said it. The angel confirmed that he said it. And so therefore, we've got to go. That message was a challenge to them to remember his authority and his teaching and to obey him. There you will see him just as he told you. You must believe, she said, what he told you. Now that's 3 points. What are we going to do with this? May I say to you, first of all, on the four gospel witness, there's no anything even like a four gospel witness to the death of Muhammad. The idea about him ascending to heaven has no eyewitnesses, none, nothing. Any other religious figure, they're all dead. Suzanne's favorite saying when she gets into a discussion with somebody, I know what she's doing. She'll listen to him patiently and she'll interact with him, you know, and finally she'll look at the person and say, but the person you're worshiping is dead. Jesus is alive. Why would you continue worshiping a dead man? Or be instructed by a dead man when you can be in fellowship with an alive man who died for your sins? What message do we take to people about Jesus? Really, you cannot distract yourself from the resurrection. They don't believe that people will rise from the dead. They've watched the Matrix series a couple of times and they know the Matrix has resurrection and it's part of its storyline, redemption kind of thing. It does show up around there, but they know that's just a story. And they take that same expectation into their reading of the text. And like Paul did on Mars Hill, you've got to be somebody that takes death seriously enough, even though your listener has fooled you into thinking they don't really fear it. Trust me, they fear it. Or if they don't give evidence of it now, on the moment of they're in that bed, there's a guy over at Bishop's Glen, and he sits there and he's crazed with his death. People do fear death. They don't want to not exist. And if you let them talk you into some idea that somehow they don't care about death, you're missing the power of the gospel. We have a risen Savior to talk about. That's why we have four gospels. Four gospel accounts of it. Paul talks about it all the time. You've got to be just like the New Testament and emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has risen. He is not here. He's there. And he calls you to repent. Number two. Do you listen to his word today like the passage assumes the apostles were supposed to have been listening to him? You know those Puritans this coming weekend when you're sitting there at Thanksgiving? They had preachers and teachers in the Netherlands and in Plymouth, Massachusetts. They were a persecuted sect of the Christian church at that time by the Church of England. And they were persecuted because they believed everybody ought to read their English Bible. And they were persecuted because they believed that Jesus had a will and a word for every individual and that he had revealed to them the corruption of their own land. They tried their best to have churches to preach and teach and had been shut down, imprisoned, burned at the stake, their bowels cut out of them, their Bibles burned. But at one point, their leaders said, hey, we got to do something different here. So they went to the Netherlands and figured out if we stay here, our daughters are going to marry Dutch boys and they're going to be taken away from the way we look at things too. And so they came back to England on their way to that wilderness in the United States, not even aware that it was 3,000 miles to the next ocean. And there was 800 to 2,000 miles of north-south to this place. And it had seasons far more severe than theirs. They got on that boat and they made their way over here. If you read their literature, and don't listen to the people who talk about it, but read what they said, their writings, you find them in a personal relationship with the risen, living Jesus Christ, whose word they read and believed, and upon whose word they acted. In their marriages, in their businesses. They were beautiful people. We have the contents of their death chest. They would die and they put everything in a death chest. And it had to be given over to the authorities and inventoried. And you ought to hear, these black and white things you see them all the time dressed in. That was only for part of their life. Their chests had beautiful, colorful clothing for the women and the men. They were creative people. Can you imagine the kind of people they had to be to have half of them die the first winter, the first 3 months, they die. They're all dead. You got to bury them and then get the first crop in the ground so you don't have a starvation and you're not ready. And you have to build a house. And you have to make friends with the Indians, which they did. Thanksgiving is a celebration of a group of people who took the resurrected word we're studying here deadly serious. It made them leave their nationality. It made them think about the way we live together as a society in an entirely different way in the civilization they raised up in Massachusetts and Plymouth and generally the colonies under the influence of the Word of God and King Jesus alone led them to establish a form of civilization that the world had never seen before. And here we sit, almost 300 years later. And if any of them were sitting in this room, I think they'd probably rise up and say, excuse me, Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive today, sitting at the right hand of God. And if you're claiming to be His people, why aren't you changing the world to His word? Beginning with your private life and then to your family life, your relationship with your wife and husband and your children, your grandchildren, your job, if you have a company. How come, somehow or another, you're waiting for something to happen in the future which to you is more important than what already happened 2,000 years ago when He rose from the dead? Meaning that at this moment, He's alive. And at this moment in this service, He's in heaven alive. Hopefully sowing amongst you this business of living in front of and with a living Savior that has you getting up from here, deciding you're going to do something different with the entirety of the rest of your life. Because He's alive and He's your Savior and your Master, your Lord, your King. And He's holy. And He's got a whole half of a book where He said things that lead you to understand all the rest of it in a new way, making it all something that on a day-by-day basis has the power to say to you, oh, Neil, I know you're in Jacksonville, Florida now, but get going. I got someplace else I want to take you. And my poor wife said, what? And we started the process of saying, where's Jesus going to take us, you know? What's He going to do with us for the latter quarter of our lives? Taking everything from us. The same thing is true of you, this moment. Jesus is alive. He was once dead. And I don't care if you're a young person with 80 years left, 90 years left of your life, or you're an older person, maybe you got 6 months or 5 minutes. The single fact that's to dominate your life and mine is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and right now is alive. And if He wants you to do something, He can tell you what to do. And therefore, if you're studying His Word, listening to His teaching, doing the things He expects of you, be prepared. What? Honey? Son? Daughter? Grandchild? The living God wants me to do this, and I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do just exactly what He said I'm going to do or to be in whatever area that word has come to me. With Mary and the disciples, it was get up and leave Jerusalem and go back to the nethermost place you could go in Israel. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Was one of the first things said about Jesus. They started in Nazareth, made it to Jerusalem, and now Jesus says, we're leaving Jerusalem and we're going back to Nazareth. And the idea had to be, wait a minute, I thought we were here to take this place over, you know? Why are we going there? The no place of the world. At some point, God's going to do that exact thing to you, you young people. If you're in a vital relationship with Him, you're reading His Bible, you're praying to Him every day, you're filled with the Spirit, listening to the Spirit help you live, it's going to come a moment where He's going to say, I want you to marry this guy or this girl. Or maybe He's going to say, I want you to go to Medina in Saudi Arabia and start preaching the gospel. Ooh, death sentence. Or maybe He just wants you to be a good husband or a good wife, a minister of the gospel, a great missionary someplace, here in the United States. Maybe He's going to send you to downtown Chicago and lead people to Christ, right? And at that moment, like Mary in that tomb, the last words of the book of Mark, I believe, is Mary in what I think is the typical Christian condition. Confused and afraid and not yet really knowing what's going on because God had just spoken to her about something He wanted her to do. That's why, as one scholar, I'm content to leave it right there because I find Jonah there. I find most of Peter's life there. I find a whole lot of what has been personally true in my own life. What now? That's where He sends us, into those exact things. And at that moment, the only thing you got to go on is, He's risen from the dead. He has spoken to me. And I'm going to be exactly where He wants me to be. But if you don't believe He rose from the dead, none of that means anything. But the moment you say, I believe that, then suddenly it's possible for this other living person to speak to you and to command your life and to change your life, to love you at your worst, to help you be all He wants you to be. The resurrection. One great fourfold witness to it in the Gospels. One beautiful witness to it in the life of Mary Magdalene. And an opportunity in our own lives to discover by our obedience to this living Savior what exactly He wants us to do. Surely and only on the authority that He's the one talking to us. Pray. Father, thank You. Lord, what message do we take to the Lord to people about Jesus? We do this thing that sort of makes Him like a gumball machine or something. That you sort of pay Him off bit by bit instead of this introducing themselves to the King of the universe, the God of creation. When I sit down and talk about Him, I'm talking about somebody who's alive, who is there to be known and obeyed and loved and served. Not just sit around waiting for something to happen when He comes again. God, help us to so serve a living Savior that we do something other than simply blah, 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 blah about doctrine and blah, 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 blah about this idea or that idea. But Lord, let us be people who are more and more like Mary, whose testimony would have always been, I was there. I know He's alive. And I'm in service to that great living Jesus today. And let me tell you what that means. What a great life. What a good Lord. What a wonderful life this Savior who is risen has given to me. Forgiveness for my sins. Power over all that is in me that is against Him. A marriage, a church family, indeed an entire nation or a state or a county. Where because He rules, there is beauty and peace and love and life. As we wait for Him to come back and change the world and free it finally from sin's domination and death, when He Himself will speak the word, it has all been made new, and His people will inhabit it because of what He's done for them. God, help us to know a living Savior and to bear a good testimony to that. A good testimony to His Word and its reliability as expressing His personal will to each one of us and all of us. God, help us, please, in these things to be good witnesses for Jesus in these days. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.